I have not worn a watch for the past 5 or 6 years. Now, at one time, such an announcement might be the cause of great anxiety on the part of a Baptist congregation. At least one of the pastors in the church in which I grew up included as part of his pre-sermon ritual. He included as that the very visibly taking off his watch and sitting it like this on the pulpit as if he was going to take notice of the time. I concluded after a number of years of seeing this particular ritual that it was absolutely and totally meaningless, because most of the Sundays, after having put the watch on the pulpit, making us think that he was going to watch when the big hand came to up to 12 and it was time for us to go. He rarely did that, and most times he was still going strong at noon. I said I haven't worn a watch for the past 5 or 6 years. I pulled this one out of the closet this morning, and the battery, of course, has gone out, and I've decided that maybe that pastor put that watch on the pulpit, and it really wasn't running, because there was never any evidence that he paid any attention to it. I don't wear a watch, and yet I pretty much always know what time it is. The car has a clock, both cars. If I'm riding the TTC, it doesn't matter if I know what time it is, because the bus will arrive when it arrives, and no amount of fretting or stewing will dissolve the traffic or the construction that impedes our progress. My mobile telephone has a clock. So does my iPod, in which all my tunes are downloaded. The time is displayed across the top of my laptop screen when I'm working, and a quick glance down here at the iPod, just for your comfort, a quick glance down at the iPod will tell me if I'm about to abuse your various attention spans. Whenever I need to know what time it is, it's right there on some sort of device that I have at hand. But the time of day, whether it's 9 a.m. or 7:30 p.m., whether I use the 12-hour clock or the 24-hour version, the time of day is not the most important accounting of time that we need to be aware of. According to our text for today, there is spiritual time to be watched. Did you know that? There is spiritual time to be watched. Do you know what time it is? Today's the first Sunday of Advent. Advent is the season that begins the church year or the liturgical calendar. Baptists, evangelicals in general, are quite inconsistent in their observance of these church year seasons. To be honest with you, I was amazed about a year ago at a gathering of Baptist clergy when I was leading the devotional time and it was a gathering just before the beginning of Advent, and I made some comment about Advent, and I realized that among my peers, the blank looks told me that some of them only barely knew what I was talking about, and maybe some were surprised that I was talking about it. Well, I knew nothing about Advent until 1968, when I went off from home to Waterloo Lutheran University and went to weekly chapels on Wednesday night over at the seminary, and I discovered there was a different way of marking time, a different way of marking time that was observed by millions of Christians around the world. Now, it's certainly true that Advent is not a biblical term. Rather, the idea of particular seasons of the church year meant to help us mark and reflect upon the death and resurrection and the teachings of Jesus, which give shape to the fellowship of believers that began to grow after Jesus was raised from the dead. And one of the ways that various churches, probably the most common way that various churches observe Advent, is through the wreath of five candles. That first candle was lit this morning, one for each Sunday of the season, one for Christmas Eve or Christmas Day. Advent, then, is the season in which we prepare our hearts and minds and souls to receive the light that increases as we get closer to Christmas. That's the idea of the candles. By the time we get to Christmas, we have five times the light that we had this morning. Advent is simply the anglicized version of the Latin word Adventus, which means coming. And this means that we are encouraged to think as widely as possible about the coming of Jesus. Obviously, His coming as a child at Bethlehem, but also His coming as the risen Savior into our lives through faith, and His coming again at the consummation of history. And today our focus will be on that coming again and what Jesus had to say about that promise. The story that Mark writes is the story of Jesus' life on earth, with an obvious emphasis on the last week of Jesus' life. One of the things that it was suggested that I do way back at McMaster, one of the professors suggested, you ought to sit down with Mark's Gospel some evening when there's nothing decent on television, which is probably 6 out of 7 nights, but sit down with Mark's Gospel and read it through at one time. Mark's favorite word, I've told our Bible study groups this on many occasions, Mark's favorite word is immediately. And you get a sense, if you read the Gospel through at one time, you get a sense of the breathless pace. And you're very quickly, I think there's 16 chapters in Mark, and I think by Mark chapter 11, you're already on to Palm Sunday in that chapter. And so the focus of the Gospels is the last week of Jesus' life. It's also important for us to know that the best guesses as to when Mark was written was somewhere around 66 to 70 AD, approximately 30 to 35 years after the death of Jesus. Now, I don't suppose there are any ancient history scholars in the church this morning, but if there were, they could tell us one of the things that was going on in the Holy Land during those years. In the year 66, Jewish revolutionaries occupied the city of Jerusalem in a determined bid to rid Palestine of the Romans. Now, you know what happened. I think most of you know what happened in 70 AD. The Romans, of course, responded. The Romans, the worst thing of all, of course, would have been that if Jerusalem was captured, the flow of taxes would have stopped. And the Romans would put up with almost anything, but no taxes they wouldn't put up with. And so Caesar's armies responded. And in the year 70, they captured Jerusalem again. And most of the temple was destroyed, except, and you know the wall that's left. It's the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. That's the only part that was left from the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, I think I'm on very solid ground when I ask you to think about how significant it is that in the midst of this crisis for God's people, that Mark reminds them of what Jesus said. In the last week of Jesus' life, somebody said to him, "Do you see these great buildings, this great building?" And he said, "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." You see, we are meant to hear these words of Jesus as being a message to His followers in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of their world crumbling. Think about that. How is your world these days? How is the world of family and friends? Do you know someone with an uncertain medical diagnosis? How about someone facing job loss? Do you know of people that are desperately struggling to keep their family strong? This past year has seen worlds crumbling for people in the Ukraine, for people in Iraq, for people in Syria, in Libya, in Israel, and Palestine. What sort of time is it for those folks? Jesus begins with some prophetic images. If you've been at worship in the past 2 months, you know that we spent some time looking at the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus to John. And one of the things that we realized is that when you're trying to describe the indescribable, you use poetic language, you use artistic images to engage the mind and the soul. And here in this chapter of Mark, we have the same sort of language. And I think the meaning of such language is something like this. I think Jesus is saying that His return is an event of such cosmic significance. It is as if the very heavenly bodies will never be the same. Never be the same. And then there are two paragraphs that honestly, they have a tough time sitting side by side. In the first one, Jesus talks about signs of the times. And he uses an agricultural image that's very familiar to his world. And it made me think of another agricultural image from that you'll be familiar with, a familiar image from our world. Chris and I were returning home after the holiday weekend in August from Camp Kwasan. It was on the Monday, late on the Monday morning, early Monday afternoon. We're on Highway 12 just north of Beaverton. And we saw a sign, corn for sale. And neither one of us had any idea what was in the house, what was in the fridge for dinner. So, great, let's pick up a dozen corn. And so we stopped, and it was advertised as local corn. And so we got back in the car, and we had a friendly debate about what qualifies as local corn in Ontario. Does local really mean that it was grown in a field in that township? Or does local mean that there's a guy who lives near Beaverton who has a truck, and he's local, but he went down to Leamington the day before and picked up corn from Leamington and brought it back? What does local mean? And we asked the question, of course, because it used to be in my boyhood and in the childhood of many of you here, you know when corn roasts, for instance, corn roast took place at the earliest, the end of August. Usually in September, the corn roasts heralded not the middle of summer, but the end of summer or the beginning of fall. The signs of the times from the world of agriculture. And so Jesus says, just like you can know what time it is from what's ripe in the fields, so also you should be able to know the spiritual time from what's going on around you. But then comes the next paragraph, and I appreciate how Eugene Peterson paraphrases it in the Message. But the exact day and hour? No one knows that. Not even heaven's angels, not even the Son. Only the Father. And so, what good is it? What
Good is trying to read the signs of the times regarding events about which no one knows anything except God the Father. And I wonder if this is one of those places where Jesus is making his point by saying something that appears to be paradoxical. I wonder, is this one of those dying in order to live, losing in order to find, you know, one of those kinds of statements? In other words, I wonder if Jesus tells us to be aware of the time in the only way that is possible for us. He says, it's like someone who goes away for a time, leaving his slaves with their various jobs. Now, this, I think, is as common a picture as could be imagined in the ancient world. When we hear the word slave, we tend to think of slavery as an American, North American institution from, you know, the 17, 18, 1900s. But that's not the institution of slavery in the Roman world. There were literally millions of people who were classified as slaves in the Roman Empire. And so it's a very common image. And in fact, I think what we're meant to understand, that if the master was in the house, the slaves had their work to do. If the master was away, the slaves had their work to do. That's why the master had slaves, to get all the work done that had to be done every day. There was no use speculating about how long the master might be gone. It could be that he'll be back later tonight, perhaps tomorrow, perhaps the next day, perhaps the next week. It was a waste of time and effort to guess when the master will return. The day-to-day work that was prescribed for each slave still needed to be done. None of the slaves could know when the master will return. In the evening? Or at midnight? Or at cockcrow? Or at dawn? No one knows when the master will return, said Jesus. In the evening, midnight, cockcrow, or at dawn. Sound like a familiar list at all? Well, you may want to look at the verses in your Bible or just look at them on the screen. The first one is Mark 14:17. When it was evening, he came with the 12. This refers to the Passover that Jesus celebrates with his disciples. Mark 14:43 tells about the arrest of Jesus in the middle of the night. Then during the trial, Jesus is confronted first by a servant girl and then by some bystanders who claim he is a friend. He denies it emphatically three times. And then we read Mark 14, verse 72. At that moment, the cock crowed for the second time, and then Peter remembered that Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. You don't know when the master will come. In the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow. There's one more verse. Mark 16:2. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Master may come in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn. And what was it that happened when the master came at dawn? Well, we're told in Mark 16, verse 8, one of those wonderfully honest verses of the Bible that if the disciples could have changed, they would. They would have. I know it. because it's almost an embarrassment to them. They went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You don't know when the Master is going to come. In the evening, at midnight, cock crow, or at dawn. I know it's not possible for us to feel what they felt, for the story of Jesus, His life, death, and resurrection is so much a part of the background story of our lives that we cannot read the story of His arrest and trial with the same sense that must have accompanied those who first experienced it. In other words, they were living through an incredible time of crisis, a time when they believed that their world had crumbled to absolute dust. They didn't know what time it was. And it turned out that it was the time of God's salvation. It was a time of great hope, and they didn't know it. They didn't know it. Watch, says Jesus. Watch for the signs of the times. And by the way, says Jesus, it's not for you or the angels or even for me to know the times that have been set by the Father. And so, what exactly am I watching for? What exactly are you watching for? Why am I staying awake? Well, just this. The whole time that our Master is away is the time for us to do what He's left for us to do. The Master has left caring for us to do. The Master has left us feeding the hungry to do. The Master has left us visiting the sick and homebound to do. The Master has left us children and youth to inspire with the greatness of His kingdom. The Master has left us to offer reconciliation and to accept forgiveness. The Master has left us to proclaim with unbreakable hope that as He once came in the weakness of a baby, He will come again in the power of a king. Do you know what time it is? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Creator of the world that we can see and the stars and planets in which we take delight in the darkness, and of the uncharted and unknown space beyond our sight and our scientific knowledge, we praise You today for something very much earthbound. That in the giving of Your word to Your servants in Israel and in the church, and in the writing down of that word for us, we have found joy in the promise that one would come to be our Savior. We thank You for Jesus. Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, who came to seek and to save the lost, who came to embody in flesh the compassion and grace and forgiveness of our Heavenly Father, we praise You that pouring out from Your being the glories of heaven was not counted by You as too high a price to pay for our salvation, and that You gave Yourself over
even unto death on the cross. We thank You, O God, for Jesus. Holy Spirit of God, the Counselor that Jesus promised, the One who guides us into all truth, we thank You for that grace which reaches out toward all of us with the invitation to accept by faith the victory that Jesus won through His resurrection from death. We thank You that Your hand continues to shape our lives and our witness, and that it is also by grace that we continue in this faith that is ours, that we continue to believe, that we continue to work, that we continue to hope, that we continue to trust. We thank You, O God, for Jesus. Remind us, O Father, that wherever we are and whoever we are, that like Your prophets and Your saints through the ages, we have been made for such a time as this. Let us not fail to understand that it is always within Your will for us to be awake and doing those things that a servant of Jesus must do. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray for the grieving. We pray for the sick. We pray for the discouraged. We pray for the homeless in our city seeking shelter as the night temperatures dip below zero. And among those we name now in our hearts, O God, we pray for Dominic. O God, wherever a bit of our world is crumbling, may Your church be found. May it be found where people are hungry. May the church be found where they are seeking refuge from persecution. May the church be found where there is injustice. May the church be found wherever our fragile faith is being tested to the limit. May the church be found wherever Jesus is now, and as we wait for His return in glory. In His name we pray. Amen.